All right, good morning. Welcome. Thank you for joining us this morning. We're going to be kicking back off our Pentateuch course, and I promised that we would be recapping everything that we studied last year in the first week. And so that's our agenda for today. As you can see from the notes, it is quite a packed agenda. This is not how the class will normally go, but I saw a lot of raised eyebrows when I said that we were going to be covering the remainder of the Pentateuch in 6 months. Not a lot of faith bought there because, you know, I know that we only covered 68 chapters last year. Well, if that weren't a big enough promise, we'll cover 68 chapters this morning. That's going to be our objective. And the goal is just to refresh our memories for anyone who was not joining us last year, to bring them up to speed and give them context that we can build on moving forward, focusing on those themes that are carried forward into the Pentateuch. Because I expect that the end of this class, I'm going to be rushing to get through the notes. At the beginning, I'm going to introduce the reading for next week. We're going to be covering chapters 19 and 20. If you'd like a little bit more reading, all the way up through 24 would be a good context to get familiar with the text we're going to be covering last week. We read chapters 15 through 18 to sort of refresh our memory of exactly where we were in the Sinai narrative. Trying to think if there's other administrative things that need to be mentioned before we are off. I will apologize that in covering 68 chapters today, I'm not going to be taking a lot in the way of questions or pausing much. I apologize. That's not my intention for the class. I intend to have lots of opportunity for dialogue and exploration together. The pace will not normally be such that that's not possible. I also want to apologize even more that I won't be opening this book this morning. And saying that makes me very uncomfortable. My intent is to summarize what we've covered. I hope that you find that it is faithful to the text and that I will have given a faithful summary of what we covered last year, what is in this book. My intent is for us to be interacting with this book very much, but we need fresh context to do that. So I do hope that this will be of value. So before we begin, let's turn to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word. I lift up CPC Sunday School for Howie and myself teaching adult classes and the many teachers in the children's classes. Ask first and foremost that you would give us faithfulness to your word, that we would understand it and apply it to ourselves well, and having done that, that we would be able to expound it for your people well. Make the students' hearts attentive. Open the eyes of our hearts to see and behold you in your word this morning. These things are impossible for us, but you have promised them to your people, and so we ask that for us now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're going to start in Genesis chapter 1. You'll recall that the first verse tells us, in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth, a merism for everything that exists. In the beginning, God made everything from nothing. But we read very quickly that the creation was formless, void. Another way of saying that might be useless or no good, until God begins to speak. And as he speaks, he calls into existence his creation and shapes it with purpose. Each time that he speaks, we hear in summary that what he created was good. It's no longer formless or useless or purposeless. He's got it going in a direction for a reason. Very quickly, as we move through the narrative, the scope narrows from the universe down towards a garden. And we talked about where to put that narrowing exactly and how to get there. There's a lot of different perspectives on that. As God goes through and creates things that are good, he creates animals. And we read this interesting phrase, each group of animals he creates after their own kind. That's repeated. And God makes man not after man's own kind, but rather in the image of God, as the last of God's creatures. And thus we come to the first poem of the Pentateuch in Genesis chapter 1. I can't quote it from memory. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. We're going to find as we go, and we found last year, remember, that poems denote a sort of section change. You might call it a chapter change, and some of them seem to be more significant than others. In chapters 1 through 11, we're going to get rapid-fire poetry showing us the bookends, so to speak, of sections in Genesis, and then it's going to expand a little bit. Our sections get longer, and likewise, our poetry gets longer as we go. So we sort of approximately use that to say, like, this might be the end of a very short story that takes place as part of chapters 1 through 11, which is capped off by the poetry at the end of that, which in turn is a part of chapters 1 through 50 of the book of Genesis, capped off with poetry in chapter 49. So we get a little bit of a hierarchy. We can't be too rigid about that structure, but approximately the poetry gives us an idea of what's being brought to an end and what's being summed up as it looks back. Mankind is blessed. He's told to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth. And then after the 6 days creating and speaking into existence this purpose and these people, the Lord rests. Chapter 2 begins with this interesting description. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. And we saw, remember, that generations are often associated with poetry. The typical structure is a poem, an epilogue, and generations to mark those bookends. And it's going to get mixed and matched a little bit. It's not followed rigidly throughout the text, but these are more indicators of bookends. Something is changing. Within the book of the generations of the heavens and the earth, the creation of man is retold. We're told that God breathed into his nostrils. This seems to be a unique relationship, more similar to that being created in the image of God. There's something special about the Lord's creation of man. And God puts man in the place that he had prepared for him, a garden, in which were all kinds of plants that were good for eating, especially the tree of life, which seems to have sustained Adam's life in his time in the garden. But there is a tree of knowledge of good and evil placed in the garden, which man is told he must not eat from, for in the day that he eats of it, he will surely die. Adam's appetite, Adam, by the way, is the Hebrew word for man, so whether we're talking proper noun, like a name, or a description of him can be a little bit unclear through the narrative, but the man's appetite is the central focus of this test that God has supplied. Eternal life on obedience and death on disobedience. He also tells Adam that he's given him all the plants for food, but not the animals. The animals are for Adam or for man to rule over. He also finds that man is inadequate on his own, and so God creates woman to complement man, to fulfill or perfect what he has created. And thus we come to the second poem in the Pentateuch. This one, as many of them are, is in Adam's voice. Often the poem will be in the voice of the main character of the previous narrative. So the poem, what you could say, was in God's voice in chapter 1 as he was the main character. Adam is our main character in chapter 2, and he says, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken from man." And this is followed by our narrative epilogue. We were told to look for an epilogue after every poem, and here we are. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife." As we come to chapter 3, we find that temptation will come from within God's created realm. This is somewhat surprising, and yet if we think about it very carefully, if God created everything that exists, if he created everything from nothing, temptation being created, existing, must come from within this created realm. And so it does come from a serpent who speaks truth mixed with lies. He gives doubt mixed with faith. He doesn't call into doubt everything that God has said. He doesn't encourage mankind to actively rebel and cast off these burdens that are on him. But he subtly inserts jealousy. God knows that you will be like him when you eat of that tree. And that's what he's really trying to hold you back from. Not from something bad, but from something good. And so the woman gives in to her appetite. We're going to talk a lot about appetite today as we move through the book. And we get this interesting sort of appended phrase to the sentence, "and her husband who was with her." Adam has been completely out of frame, and it's as though, remember, we panned to him like a TV show, and he was standing right at the edge there the whole time, not interjecting, not protecting or guiding or reminding or encouraging or rebuking, but instead going along with. Adam, we're told, listens to the voice of his wife, and he takes and he eats. As a result, man and woman are instantly aware of their nakedness and their shame. And hiding becomes their top priority. They make garments for themselves out of fig leaves, which are these long, fingery leaves. We talked about how inappropriate they were for covering anything that matters. The mankind's attempt to hide is just laughable. And the narrator is really highlighting that for us, that there's no chance this was ever going to work. They weren't hiding from themselves, let alone from the Creator of heaven and earth. The Lord is walking through the garden, as it seems was his habit to do, in the cool of the evening, and begins to interrogate Adam very graciously. This is our first sort of narrative surprise. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. They ate of it. They're alive. They're not dead. And the Lord comes not simply to judge, but to graciously interrogate and to ask Adam and Eve to confess. What do you give someone the opportunity to confess for? If their guilt is certain, their punishment is due, confession is irrelevant to that. Confession is for the purpose of repentance. So already we're seeing a hint that something different than we expected is happening. And so Adam confesses. He tells us, it's all the woman's fault. The woman whom you gave me. God, this is the real problem here. I can't imagine a more partial confession than that. He doesn't say he didn't eat, but him eating doesn't even enter into his sentence, almost. The woman you gave me, she gave to me of the fruit, and I ate. And sort of secondary, you don't really need to focus on that, Lord. And yet the Lord doesn't call him on this. The Lord graciously responds and asks the woman, what is this? And she confesses, sort of, the serpent gave to me, and I think she's perhaps a bit more subtle than Adam. She doesn't say, the serpent whom you made, but she's going to let God come to those conclusions on his own, right? If he thinks it as his own thought, it'll be better for her. So we get these partial confessions from Adam and Eve, and now with their guilt being certain, not just to the Lord, but having confessed their guilt, we can expect it is time for mankind to die. And so we come to the covenant curse in chapter 3. It comes in the form of our third poem of the Pentateuch, and it's full of surprises. To begin with, the Lord curses not the man, not the woman, but the serpent. Cursed are you above all animals. You will eat the dust all of your days. And most importantly, we see here, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her seed and your seed, and you shall bruise his heel and he shall crush your head. This is striking not only because God's curse is turned away from the man and the woman, but he's talking about seed, the offspring of the woman. Here we're waiting for the woman to imminently perish in her sin, and we're told she's going to have offspring, that there will be continued enmity between her offspring and the seed of the serpent, and ultimately the seed of the woman will have final victory over the serpent. Though the serpent bruises the seed's heel, the seed will crush the head or bruise the head of the serpent, picturing a fatal wound. In the curse of the covenant, the very first section of the curse of the first covenant, we find the promise of a new covenant. The story's not over yet. The Lord turns to the woman and doesn't continue the pattern. Poems in Hebrew are all about patterns. Cursed are you above all livestock. Cursed are you above all women, right? No. There's no cursed are you. Because you have done this, you'll have pain in childbirth, and your desire will be to rule in the place of your husband. Certainly painful curses that we still bear to this day, and yet not a direct curse the way that he delivered it to the serpent. You might call them consequences rather than curses. Theologically, we have to put them under the framework of curses. There's blessings and curses that can result from keeping or breaking covenant. But the lack of the word curse in this poetry is significant. It tells us that God is being gracious to woman, even here in the fall. Likewise, he turns to man and he does utter a curse, but it doesn't fall on man. Cursed is the ground because of you. From the sweat of your brow you shall plow, and you will yield thorns and thistles. Your work is going to be hard, and it's going to yield fruitlessness. If you've ever been employed, you're familiar. If you've not been employed and tried to set your hands to a farm, you may even be more familiar with this idea of fruitlessness. To dust you shall return, for from dust you came. So death is coming for Adam, but it is postponed. This first probation is not the end for Adam as he fails. There is grace for him. And after our poem, we expect to find a narrative epilogue. Indeed, we do. Eve is named the mother of all the living by Adam. You notice, what did Adam hear in the curse? You think, oh no, there's going to be all of these consequences. There's pain in childbirth, and there's enmity, and there's strife, and there's fruitlessness. What did he hear? God, did you say offspring? She's the mother of all the living? I thought we were done. So we can see that we're meant to highlight that this is what Adam found to be important, what Moses found to be important, and what we ought to find to be important as well. The Lord provides coverings for the man and the woman, not of leaves that are fingery and holy and don't cover anything well, but of animal skins. This seems to be the first time that we see an animal portrayed as being killed, perhaps even sacrificed. It would have been an illustration of death to man and woman. And we read that they are cast out of the place of God's blessing, cast out of the garden. Chapters 4 and 5 begin life outside the garden. And where we expect to find that curse bearing fruit, we're going to, but that's not where we start. Where we start is that the woman bears a son. Eve has a son. She bears Cain. The seed of the woman has arrived. It is time for the head of the serpent to be crushed, that enmity can be permanently dealt away with. And then she has another son. Well, which one is the seed? You see, seed is an unmarked plural, both in Hebrew and in English. We sow seed. How many seeds did we sow? One? Many? It's unclear. And the narrator is going to play with that unmarked plural all through the rest of the narrative. What are we talking about? Seeds, many people? Seed, one offspring. And now we get our first sort of play on the word. There are two sons of Eve. Cain, we read, toils in the cursed ground and brings forth fruit. This would have taken hard work. He's enduring the consequences of the covenant curse. And yet his brother Abel keeps sheep. It's interesting to think about why. If you talk to a shepherd today, typically sheep are going to be raised. There's orthogonal benefits. You can have wool from your sheep, and you can provide fleeces, sheepskin, from the sheep after they're slaughtered. But you're raising them for the purpose of slaughter. They're meat. They are food for other people. They were not food for Abel, and yet he tended sheep. And we read that he would bring a sacrifice of the choicest of his flock to the Lord, and that the Lord was pleased with this sacrifice, but he was not pleased with Cain's. Well, this leads to jealousy on Cain's part, and he kills his brother Abel. We read this enmity is not just happening between all of the offspring of the woman and the serpent, but it's going to enter into their own household, in between them. Our first murder is a brother against brother. And we should ask now, what about the seed? Right? Cain was the firstborn. He was probably our choice. He's disqualified himself by murdering his brother. Abel is dead. How will God keep his promise? And we now turn to the generations of Cain. We're going to close a small section. We get to the fourth poem, wherein Cain's descendant Lamech boasts of his murder. You go a few generations down the family line, not only has Cain not repented from the murder of Abel, which God called him to account for, but his family is now boasting in murder. If Cain was a murderer, I'm a mega murderer. I'm way better than that guy. Not something to repent of, but something to boast of. Not a source of shame, but a source of pride. And the narrative epilogue to this poem is that the seed of the woman is secured in the birth of Seth. Eve bears a third son, and that will become relevant shortly. Now we turn to the generations of Adam. Again, we're sort of closing this section off, new boundary narrative. And the fifth poem comes at the end of the generations of Adam. At the end of chapter 5, we read this poem, very brief. Noah, we read, will bring relief from the curse on the ground. The seed of the woman, it sounds like. We're going to have relief from the curse. The enmity may end. And then there's a sort of suffix to this poem. Again, the poem was very short, so the suffix is even shorter. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Hebrew names can be a little bit inscrutable at times in terms of the relationship of often they're a word with meaning that can be used in a sentence, but often they're a proper noun, Adam meaning man and being the name of the first man. But in this case, we have one that is especially strange, Shem or Shame, as I understand it, is meant to be pronounced. I'll warn you, I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I cannot read the Bible in Hebrew, so I'm dependent on others for this work. But that word Shame means name. It's like this man was assigned a placeholder name at birth, like insert name here. Sort of a strange thing. His brothers' names don't seem especially noteworthy or confusing. We're going to go ahead and expand on that theme, or rather Moses will, as we cover the continuing chapters. The opening of chapter 6, we read this strange paragraph about the sons of God and the daughters of man intermingling, the Nephilim being on the earth in those days, and it is difficult to really understand the historical facts that Moses is trying to convey. Like, what is the point particularly? But if we zoom out a little bit, the overarching point is not unclear. That progression towards more and more evil that we saw in the line of Cain is not just in the line of Cain, it is in the line of Adam. All of Adam's descendants are just more and more and more evil. And the paragraph ends with this interesting statement that there were, I think it was the Nephilim, there were great men, mighty men, you might read in your translation. The literal here is men of name. More of that idea. You've got this one guy who seems to be in the covenant line, who's named name, placeholder. Then on the other hand, you've got these men who have made something of themselves. They are men of great name. Next paragraph, we read God just heartbroken over the wickedness of man. I will blot out man because the thoughts of his heart are only evil continually. But at the very end of the paragraph, we read Noah found favor with the Lord. This is interesting. Favor can be translated grace, mercy. This word is used a lot of different ways. I'm not saying that that's necessarily here in this particular verse, but that word is going to be reused and important throughout the rest of our narrative. So all mankind is wiped out in a flood, along with all animals, except for Noah, his three sons. We're going to hear that reminder frequently. His three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Their families and an animal for each kind is saved in the ark according to its kind. That also is interesting. When we think of the ark, often we will picture this large boat, and it's got this beautiful keel along the bottom. And if you made a movie about it, you might have Noah weathering the storm at the helm of the boat, skillfully piloting it through the mountains as they disappear underneath the waves. That doesn't seem to be the force of the narrative. The ark is a box. This has all of the navigational capability of a life raft. No one is steering this thing except the Lord. Noah is not saved by his ingenuity, his skill in crafting or navigating the boat. He simply casts himself, the seed of the world, of all living creatures, into a box and trusts the Lord to provide as the floodwaters rise. As Noah comes off of the ark with his family, God makes a covenant with him. This is the first time we read that particular word, covenant. We think that concept probably carries back all the way to Genesis 1, but this is the first time the word itself is introduced. He promises to never again curse the ground. He gives mankind meat for eating in addition to the animals. And yet he promises that while the animals may be slaughtered without breaking God's law, mankind may not. God himself will hold to account anyone who sheds man's blood. Looking back, there's some striking elements of this narrative that we should highlight. Over and over again, I think three or four times throughout the courses of chapters 5 through 9, we're told, we're reminded, we're repeated, Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Have I told you about Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth? He went on the ark with his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and he got off the ark with his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And sometimes when we read through the Pentateuch or even other sections of Scripture, when it's repetitive, it feels boring. Like, did you think we forgot? I know who this guy is. I've got the pictures in my Bible right next to it. In some cases, I can see the family. Why all of this repetition? I think we should look very carefully and think that Moses has a point. He's not just spilling words or forgetting what he said. It's not, as some people have said, that this is actually multiple different source texts that have been stitched together as they were. And so each of them felt the need to introduce the three sons, and so we get the different narrators introducing the sons at different times. Instead, I think we can see purpose here. There's something we should be paying attention to. We've got this mysterious son named insert name here, and he's being highlighted again and again because we should expect something from that. Additionally, we read that Noah walked with God early in the narrative. The animals board the ark, each according to its kind. And the list of animals that are wiped out in the flood is very similar to the list of animals as they are created, one class at a time, in Genesis chapter 1. Who else had three sons? A man who walked with God? The symbolism is getting pretty thick here, but Moses is going to make it thicker. Noah is told, as he leaves the ark, he is blessed by God and told to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. This is the same wording that was used in the blessing of Adam in Genesis chapter 1. What does he do as soon as he gets off the ark? Noah plants a garden. We're meant to be thinking of the flood as effectually an uncreation, and Noah and his family and everyone leaving the ark as a recreation or a new creation. Finally, God has wiped out all of those evil people from the world and started over with the one who we read right after he finds favor. We read just a few verses later, he was righteous. And we read about him obeying God. We've got the good guy. We've whittled out all the bad guys. Now it's time for the seed of the woman. There's no more serpent to have enmity with the seed. The playing field has been cleared. Noah is the new Adam. And yet, very quickly, we find that Noah is just like the old Adam. The end of our narrative finds Noah passed out, drunk from the wine that he harvested from his garden, and naked. Just like Adam's failure was eating inappropriately from the fruit of the garden, which resulted in nakedness and shame, so Noah ends in failure. And his sons find him, one of his sons find him, and he mocks him. God got rid of all the evil people, but evil still lived in the heart of man, even the righteous one. Our concluding poem, the sixth in Genesis, is Noah's curse on Japheth's mocking. Interesting, he doesn't repent. He doesn't say, I have earned curses for my behavior and how I have misused God's creation and the authority given to me by the Lord. He says, cursed be Canaan, son of Japheth, for mocking the way that I have shamed myself. We've had a poem, so we should expect generations, and we find them first for Ham and Japheth. We're out of birth order here, and Canaan. And their generations are interrupted by the Babel narrative, by these people who come together in the plains and say, let us make a name for ourselves, among other things. They're building a tower up to heaven. They're showing off their own greatness. These are men of great name. They've made something of themselves. That name theme is coming back. Followed the Babel narrative, where, of course, the people working on Babel are scattered, their language is confused. The generations of shame follow, the man named Name. He's really laying it on thick with this theme. And the generations of Shem conclude with Abram, son of Terah, son of Shem. And we get a very brief narrative epilogue that Sarai, Abram's wife, was barren. Often, by the way, the epilogue is going to set up the tension in the coming narrative. So we get sort of a preview of what's going on. As we turn to chapter 12, God covenants with Abram and tells him to go to the land that I will show you, and he gives him a covenant promise. Among them, among the details of the promise are two very significant that I'd like to highlight. He says that I will make your name great. The greatness of the covenant people will not come from them making something of themselves, from them building up a tower or becoming men of renown. There was nothing about Abram that made him wonderful for God to choose. The Lord would make his covenant people's name great. The name, the honor of Shem is not honor that he achieved in his lifetime. We don't read of him doing almost anything except covering the nakedness of his father and following his father onto the ark. He's a non-actor or a non-character in the play, and yet his name is great. Semite is the modern word that we use for the people of Israel, and it dates back to their father Shem. In addition to making Abram's name great, the Lord promises that through Abram all the nations of the earth would be blessed. This should make us think that we're talking again about the seed of the woman. That final end to the enmity is in view. But there's a problem. When Abram arrives in the land, he leaves faithfully from Paddan Aram where he is. He comes to the land. It's owned by somebody else. There's cities. There's huge peoples. And he's got this little caravan coming in. Who is he to say, by the way, guys, this is mine. If you could go ahead and make your way to the east, I would appreciate it. And so he's in crisis. Can God keep his covenant? Is this God who spoke to me someone I can trust? And so the Lord renews covenant over and over and over again. We're going to read the Lord renewing covenant, renewing covenant. It can be sometimes difficult to discern. Is this the renewing of a covenant that was expressed earlier? Is this the making of a covenant that is somehow different from the one earlier? The relationships can be complicated. But the outflow is God is encouraging faith on his people. He's building us up. Take courage. You can trust me. You know me. As he renews covenant, he says, to your offspring, I will give this land. Sarai will not remain barren. You're going to have children, and this is the land that they're going to possess. He's getting more and more specific with Abram. Next crisis, there's a famine in the land. He's come all this way to this land. Not only is it occupied, but it's terrible land. There's no food growing in it. There's no way to live here. And so Abram leaves the promised land. He flees to Egypt, and as he gets there, he worries about Pharaoh. See, Sarai was very attractive. And he worried, whether rightfully or wrong, that Pharaoh would kill him and take Sarai to be his own. So he asked Sarai to say that she is his sister. Keep in mind, he's just been promised offspring that will possess the land. Sarai is his wife, his only wife. The offspring is supposed to come through her. He should be making these connections. This is not complicated, Abram. And yet now here he is giving her up into the harem of a foreign king who does not know the Lord. Well, the Lord curses the house of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh, Gentile Pharaoh, unbelieving Pharaoh, rebukes covenant Abraham. What is this thing that you've done to me? Why? Why would you do that? He doesn't quite say it, but you almost want to hear from him. Do you not fear God? Because I do. I'm not interested in taking another man's wife into my house. Pharaoh is more righteous than Abram and sends Abram away with Sarai untouched. And Abram leaves. You would think God's going to sort of apply some discipline here. Abram leaves with his tail between his legs. Maybe there's some sort of permanent damage that he's going to carry along the rest of his life. No, Abram leaves Egypt with great riches as he returns to the promised land and apparently finds food there. We don't really talk about the famine again. He seems to have spent very little time in Egypt. Now he's back in the promised land, and he survives there. The Lord is providing for him.
I think Sarai applied the discipline.
That seems like a very reasonable conclusion, Joe. Chapters 13 and 14, we start to focus a bit on Lot, a member of Abram's household, his nephew. He has his own way of achieving greatness, of making something of himself. As he separates from Abram, he chooses the choicest of the land. He chooses to settle near Sodom and Gomorrah, these great cities that have been built up. And the narrative is then interrupted. Like we sort of started building this character Lot up. We're going to see what happens to him. Nope. We're going to go back to God renewing covenant with Abram. As Lot is going off to make his name great, the Lord's going to remind Abram, no, 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 I'm making your name great. You don't need to go and chase after greatness the way that Lot is. Lot, in chapter 14, joins himself to some Canaanite kings as they wage war against other Canaanite kings, and his party loses. They're taken captive in a faraway land, and Abram mounts what seems like a mighty rescue. So we've got this build-up. God's going to make his name great. Here's Abram's chance to prove his greatness. There's going to be this great battle, and he's going to come and defeat kings. And indeed he does, in two words. The kings were defeated, and Abram pursued them. That was it. All this time building up to a climax of the story, and it's totally anticlimactic. Why? There's a different point to this story that Moses wants to tell us, and we see it towards the end of chapter 14. Abram returns with Lot safely, and of course has great spoils and riches from the battle, and he's met by Melchizedek, the son of nobody. As far as we're concerned, he's not connected to any of our books of generations. He just shows up. Keep in mind, he's outside the household of Abraham, which means he's a Gentile. And yet we read that he is a priest of the Lord, the priest of God Most High. Abraham's blessing, as pronounced by Melchizedek, comes from God, the creator of heaven and earth. This Gentile knows the Lord. I don't know where he came from, and yet he shows up. He is a priest. He blesses Abram, and Abram gives all of his spoil to the Canaanite kings he had allied himself with. He doesn't want any of it. He's saying, not only am I not going to go and make my name great, I'm not going to let someone else do it either. Canaan, you can never claim that you made me, that you gave me all this wealth, and you are the reason I am blessed. The blessing comes from the Lord and the Lord only. Then he takes what's left, what he started the battle with, and he tithes 10% of it to this priest of the Lord, Melchizedek. In Melchizedek's blessing, by the way, is the seventh poem of Genesis. So we have a bit of a bookend. We have the epilogue narrative about Abram sharing his wealth, and thus we begin chapter 15. Well, the Lord renews covenant with Abram again. And yet Abram's words as he dialogues with the Lord convey nothing but doubt. Lord, what shall you give me? For I'm still childless. You made this promise a long time ago. We don't know exactly how long at this point, but he's tired of waiting. As the Lord talks about land, he says, Lord, how shall I know that I am to possess it? His words, if we were to characterize them, are words of doubt and challenge to the Lord. And yet the Lord's conclusion is that Abraham believed, and the Lord counted it as righteousness. Very stunning statement. Even the Lord's approximation of Abram's faith seems to be merciful. And so the Lord cuts a covenant with Abram in this sort of bizarre chapter, as we see a flaming torch and a smoking pot passing through the pieces of divided animals while Abram sleeps on the side. We've not really heard about the covenant being cut before. Again, is this the same? It seems to be the same covenant that we talked about in chapter 12 as God promised to Abram. And yet here we're seeing it almost inaugurated. There's a formality. God is getting more and more certain with Abram, giving him more and more reason for faith and more reason for confidence. He's giving visual illustrations to Abram of what his commitment is like, because Abram needs it. In chapter 6, and this covenant is going to be renewed. We're going to hear this again and again. Chapter 16, Sarai figures out how to make Abram's name great. She tells him, look, I'm still childless. Go into my maidservant Hagar. In the custom of the land, it seemed that a maidservant could be taken and their child supplied in the place of a biological child of the wife. And so she asks Abram to follow this. And we read that Abram listened to the voice of his wife. The only other place we've heard that, of course, is in Genesis chapter 3, as Adam is told, why did you listen to the voice of your wife and eat? So a very similar thing happening here in Abram's household. And just as we would expect with the way the narrative is shaped because of listening to the voice of the wife, this results in pain and isolation. Sarai becomes jealous of Hagar, jealous of Ishmael, and that jealousy is going to fracture their household for the remainder of her time. Abram, in contrast to Sarai, is completely passive. Even at the end, when she's so jealous and frustrated by Hagar, he says, do with her as you will. Do with the heir you told me to make, who is now the heir of my household, do whatever you want. Dispose of them as you see fit. Not particularly concerned about his seed, about the fulfillment of the covenant promise. And yet the Lord remains faithful. In chapter 17, Abraham and Sarah are given new names, more confidence that indeed they will be the father and mother of many nations, that multitudes would come from them. And they're given the covenant sign of circumcision. But it's as though the Lord is saying, he who does not cut part of himself off will himself be cut off from my people. More and more reason to show you are in, you are members of the covenant, you have reason for confidence before the Lord. And after all the false starts along the way, the Lord begins to be very specific with Abram. Abram, you seem to have a hard time following the story I'm trying to tell. You are going to inherit this land, all of it, not a part of it, not a section of it, not bits here and there. You're going to inherit all the land of your sojournings. It's going to be inherited by your offspring. They will come from you. You will have children. You will have children with Sarah. Let's not get confused. You don't need another wife. I'm providing through the wife that you already had. By the way, you're going to name your offspring Isaac. In case there's any doubt, I want to be particular. It's not Ishmael. And even in the middle of this, Abram is faithless. Abraham now is faithless. He says, oh, that Ishmael might stand before you, Lord. Chapter 18, the Lord finally sets a timeline for Abraham and Sarah. He tells them, this time next year I will return and you will have a son. And even so, Sarah, and I think it to some degree Abram in the narrative, laughs. Now our narrative focuses back on Lot. His dwelling in Sodom and Gomorrah, as rescued by Abram, has led, as things tend to nothing but wickedness, just an overflow of wickedness. And so the Lord destroys those great cities, and part of Lot's family dies in the process. The making great of the name of Lot has come to utter ruin. Chapter 20, though, if Lot is not the only character we can say is disobeying here, we get a chapter I like to call She Is My Sister Part 2. The story is retold, and it's not just retold, it's relived by Abram. This is a new king, King Abimelech, but the same old lie. She is my sister. And once again, remember, they were just told that in a year, the son would be born. So we can say that Sarah is either currently pregnant or should expect to very soon become pregnant with Isaac. They should be expecting the heir, and here Abram is giving her over into the harem of another Gentile king. He is utterly unconcerned about the seed. Contrary to attempting to secure the seed of his own will the way that Sarai wanted to, he just, whatever. The Lord said it would come through you. He'll figure something else out. I'm not really that worried about it. It almost, he doesn't really care that much about the seed. And once again, pagan Abimelech fears God more than covenant Abram. Oh my goodness. Chapter 21, Isaac is born. The covenant promise is finally fulfilled. Abram and Sarah's laughter has turned from scoffing and into joy. And we should be asking ourselves, have we found finally the seed of the woman, this promised one that we've waited for so long? That question stays unanswered. Chapter 22, we're going to test Abram's, or the Lord rather, is going to test Abraham's faith. Now that he has this promised son, everything that he's asked for, is he still going to trust the Lord or is he done with it? Abraham does trust the Lord. He does not withhold his son, but intends to go through with sacrificing him on an altar. The Lord provides a substitute and renews covenant with Abraham because of his faithfulness. In chapter 23, Sarah dies and the locals in Philistia or Canaan offer him land, wealth. He says, look, we're obviously a very great man. You can be among our nobles. Come on into the fold. And Abram resists it. He says, I'm not going to take anything from you that I haven't bought, because the greatness of Abram will come not from you, but from the Lord. In chapter 24, Abram puts his focus to securing offspring for Isaac. It's clear to him that he is not the seed of the woman that we've been waiting for. Offspring is needed for Isaac as well. This is the line through which the seed will come. And he makes this mention that Isaac must not leave the promised land in finding offspring. Seems like maybe he learned his lesson in Egypt, at least half his lesson in Egypt. And so a servant in Abram's household is sent back home to Paddan Aram, and he finds Rebekah sitting by a well and watering a flock, and she waters the servant's animals as well. She's brought back and marries Isaac, and in chapter 25 we read of the death of Abraham. Looking back on his life, we would say that it was defined by conflict between Ishmael and Isaac. There was constantly this concern as Ishmael grew up in his household that he would usurp the true heir, Isaac. All of this tension over such a small and passive decision on Abraham's part. We come in chapter 25 to the generations of Ishmael and Isaac, and the story nearly skips Isaac. We get his generations, and then we're immediately in our concluding poem and epilogue focused on Jacob and Esau. Rebecca will be blessed with twins, and she is told, sounds like Isaac is not, that the older will serve the younger. The poem, this time, is looking forward to Jacob rather than backwards on the narrative that's come so far. More reason to think that Isaac is just, again, like a non-character in the narrative. We're told that Jacob will be a heel grabber. He will be defined by conflict, just as Abraham's house was defined by conflict. And we get a narrative epilogue at the end of chapter 25 in which Jacob schemes and maneuvers his way into stealing his older brother Esau's birthright. And his older brother rashly sells his birthright, doesn't really care for it at all. We get an insight into the character of these two men. Chapter 26, we are going to turn our focus slightly back to Isaac. There is a famine in the land, and Isaac, to his credit, does not go to Egypt. Perhaps he learned his father's lesson, the Lord would provide. However, later on in the chapter, as Isaac interacts with King Abimelech, perhaps the same king, perhaps another in the same dynasty, he turns back to an age-old practice in his house. He says, "She is my sister of Rebecca," and passes her off into the harem. Didn't learn the whole lesson. The remainder of the chapter, Isaac digging wells that had already been dug by his father but stopped up by the Canaanites, shows us that Isaac is like his father Abram. Nothing really moves forward in the narrative in his life. Abram is like his father Noah. Noah is like his father Adam. It all just comes to a conclusion in disappointment. Chapter 27 brings our focus back to Jacob. Jacob steals the Lord's blessing. Rebecca and Isaac seem to have taken favorites in the household, perhaps because of that initial statement that Rebecca was told, the older shall serve the younger. And they begin scheming against one another. Rebecca helps Jacob deceive Isaac into not only now having the birthright fall on Jacob, but now also inheritance. All of the blessings of God, the blessings that were due to the eldest, fall on Jacob through his deception. And how does he deceive Isaac? Well, he stole from Esau with stew, and he steals from Isaac with roast meat. So more of our focus on appetites, that original appetite that started all of this trouble back in Genesis 3 is still the subject of much trouble in the household of God. Isaac is fooled. He's blind. He's depicted as completely weak and passive. And yet he gives this poetic blessing. By the way, I don't think this poem is a conclusion to a section. I think this breaks the mold a little bit. Doesn't seem to be transitioning here. And I don't see the other earmarks, generations, or a narrative epilogue. Esau, of course, when he finds this, seeks to kill Jacob. And Rebekah schemes and sends Jacob back home for a wife to prevent Esau from getting his hands on Jacob. Well, as Jacob goes to be commissioned to send out, really, he needs to be sent by his father Isaac to go find a wife. You would expect a reckoning between the two of them. You lied to me. You lied to me about quite possibly the most important moment in my life. You deceived me, intentionally tricked me, and stole what was not yours, and we hear none of it. We hear the blessing of the Lord is on you. It is yours to take. And he sends him out. And now, lest we think that it's not possible to steal a blessing, that Isaac meant to give it to Esau, and even though now he says it's to Jacob, the Lord certainly was never fooled. The Lord gives his blessing to whom he chooses, right? The Lord should show up and say, look, you can think that you can steal from me or deceive me or trick me any way you want. It's not happening. I'm going with Esau. He was the eldest. I picked him. But no, the Lord shows up and confirms the blessing on Jacob at Bethel. And he promises to bring Jacob back to Bethel. Jacob, in chapter 29, arrives in Paddan Aram. He meets a young woman, Rachel, at a well, and he waters her animals in a bit of a reversal of the narrative that's being retold here, just as his mother was brought to the promised land. He finds that that Rebecca is indeed a family member in his uncle Laban's house. And so he enters the house with intent to purchase Rebecca as a wife, purchase bride price, traditional, not like a slavery sort of thing. And yet Laban cheats Jacob. Jacob works for 7 years, and at the last minute there's a bait and switch. Jacob finds that he is married not to Rachel, but to the perhaps ugly sister Leah with weak eyes, we're told. For some reason, that was very undesirable to him, whether it was physical appearance or something else. Leah was not attractive to Jacob. And he is so distraught by this that he commits to work another 7 years for the cheater, who finally, by the way, outmaneuvered him after all of Jacob's cheating in the stories. It's sort of like he's getting what's coming to him. He labors another 7 years and takes Rebecca as a wife. Remember that Abraham's house was divided with Hagar and Sarah, the two wives, so to speak, one with a lowercase w, you might say. Isaac's house was divided with Jacob and Esau, and now we know that Jacob's house is almost certainly going to be divided among Leah and Rachel. And certainly as we turn to chapter 30, that's what we see. Jacob is still working in the household of Laban. He's staying there in Paddan Aram. And Rachel and Leah are just going to be one-upping each other, praying to God for mercy, that they would have children, that their wombs would be open as they struggle with barrenness, but also boasting over one another. I've got more kids than you. What could hurt more from a sister? They're scheming, they're maneuvering, trying to get their children into the place of favor. And it just goes back and forth throughout the chapter. Pardon me. And true to the narrative and true to his father's, Jacob is completely passively going along with their schemes. You've negotiated some sort of mechanism for which wife I'll be with tonight? Some sort of game you're going to play? Sure. Fine by me. What could go wrong? This is not the headship he was called to have in his household. 11 sons are born to Jacob through the course of the chapter, and Jacob begins to out-cheat Laban, we're told. They've come to some arrangement for how the livestock will be split, and Jacob, every time the rules are changed, somehow the outcome favors Jacob, even though he's not the one changing the rules. Well, this ends the way you think it would. In chapter 31, Jacob needs to flee for his life. Laban is angry. Things have come to a head in this conflict, and he brings his household together. But he explains that the favor that he's found, this out-cheating that we read in the last chapter, wasn't indeed his own maneuvering, but rather the Lord's sovereign provision for him as covenant head. Sounds like faith, a little bit. Kind of weak faith. This is not a bold proclamation that the Lord is king on Jacob's part, but we start to think that maybe God's been working on him a little bit more than we've been able to give credit for before. In chapters 32 and 33, as Jacob returns to the promised land, he has business to do with Esau. Esau is there. He's become a great man. And as he prepares to sort of wrestle or negotiate with Esau, he's suddenly confronted by God in human form, wrestling with him for the night. Sort of showing us that it's not just man that Jacob was striving against, but God. That God was setting up these hardships in Jacob's life to make him who he wanted him to be. And yet, as Jacob meets Esau, he humbles himself properly before Esau, calls himself your servant, but he also still lies. You go ahead of us into the promised land and we're going to meet you down the road. Never does. The next time we read of Jacob and Esau together, I think it's to bury Isaac, as I recall. Chapter 34, when he wrestles with God, he's given the new name Israel. That bit is important. In chapter 34, Israel has settled just outside the promised land near a town of Shechem, where one of the daughters of Israel, Dinah, is raped. Leah's sons, which are Dinah's brothers, Simeon and Levi, feel that this defilement of God's people is unacceptable. They are moral purists. And so they go and murder the town of Shechem through deception. What they don't understand and what the narrator is trying to show with this is that there was defilement happening for certain. And it was defilement of God's people, but Israel was not defiled by the actions done against them, but rather by their own actions. They were meant to be a blessing to the nations, and here are the heirs of the promise being the murderers of the nations. This is completely opposite of God's purpose. Well, Jacob finally leaves Shechem and returns with his family to Bethel, just as God had promised to bring him back, and once again the Lord renews covenant with Jacob. And here we read this very brief narrative aside that the eldest Reuben defiles Israel's bed. He sleeps with his father's wife, not his mother. Chapter 36 gives us the generations of Esau, and we're given no concluding poem. Chapter 37 opens the generations of Jacob. This is going to be a narration of interruptions as we turn our focus on to Jacob's son, Joseph. Jacob's favorite son, Joseph, whom Jacob goes to great lengths to clarify. My favorite wife, Rachel, has borne my favorite son, Joseph. Over and over and over again by setting apart with coats. And Joseph really fans those flames. He's given two dreams by God about his brothers bowing down to him. This is ridiculous. He's nowhere near the oldest. He has no right to inherit, no right to rule. And yet, not only does he receive these dreams, he sees fit to share and kind of rub them in to his brothers as they seem to eat around the campfire. He's, look, you guys are all going to be bowing down to me pretty soon. Not a humble man. And so his brothers do what you might expect. They kidnap their brother, and they sell him into slavery. He's actually saved from death by one of his brothers. They intend to murder him. And so these dreams and their fulfillment is completely interrupted by a slavery narrative. But not only a slavery narrative, as we end the chapter and turn to chapter 38, now we're interrupted by a narrative about Judah. Why do we care about Judah? We just watched him disqualify himself in relation to Joseph. He's out of consideration. And yet we have a focus on Judah's righteous line. These interruptions should tell us that there's something important going on here that we might not get if they weren't there. Judah takes a Canaanite woman as wife. She bears him sons, and we're expected to wonder, is the seed of God going to come through these Canaanites? Or is he working through Abraham's family? Up until now, they've resisted intermarrying with the people of the land. Judah's eldest marries Tamar, and he quickly dies for being wicked. The next son of Judah marries his brother's widow, we read he does this thing, he spills his seed. He refuses to impregnate her as they consummate, and he dies for his wickedness. Judah is left with one last son, and by the law, which we don't read, we haven't read here, we're not going to read that for several books yet, by the law, the son should provide heirs to his dead brothers through the widow. But Judah says, look, you've taken two of my sons, they've died. We're not doing this. I'm not going to give you another husband. And so Tamar, being unprovided for economically, having no heir, she resorts to prostitution in a very strategic way. Judah, as he's going along with some Gentiles to practice what seems to be cult idol worship, practices cult prostitution, partakes in a prostitute who he does not know at the time is Tamar. Tamar would be killed for her wickedness, except through her scheming, she is able to show that Judah is the father of the child. The seed of the woman is going to come. We're not told that in this chapter. I'm spoiling chapter 49. But the seed of the woman is going to come through this disastrous, sinful episode. That's why the interruption. That's why we can't let go of this narrative. We're going to get dragged back over and over and over again to what's going on in the promised land. And I think I may have exhausted my time for today. I really did get through this in 59 minutes when I timed it yesterday, and we're at 59 minutes now, and I'm 75% of the way through. I think that we're going to need to stop there for the week, so we will pick up in chapter 39. I'm going to give myself another optimistic. I intend to cover the remainder of chapter 39 of Genesis all the way up through Exodus 18 in review very briefly next week, and then we will pick up in chapter 19 with the giving of the law and the narrative there. So that's my intent. Lord willing, we will get there. If you all could be reading in chapters 19 and 20, I also intended this week, I'll spoil a little bit, as we come to Exodus chapter 15, the song of Moses on the far side of the Red Sea from Egypt. I told you all that we would have a few recommended memory verses. This is one that I would commend to you for your study throughout the semester. It's a beautiful song. It's meant to be remembered. It's meant to be sung and to enter into our hearts, and so it's a wonderful thing to be able to meditate on. I'll recommend a few others as the semester goes on, but this is a great place if you're interested in investing, and I'll have some memory aids for you also as the year or semester goes on. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for your faithfulness to the faithless line of Adam. the ways that you have shown mercy and grace to us. In these stories, we don't just read about our forefathers' disobedience. We so often see reflected our own faithlessness and disobedience and your sovereign grace and mercy overwhelming it every time. We pray that these words would indeed lead us to greater faithfulness and to greater confidence that you are a God who keeps promises and will indeed care for your people. In Jesus' name, amen.